What do you think of when you hear the word fellowship? Perhaps you think of a group of people gathering around a shared interest or activity, something like Fellowship of Christian Athletes. If you're a college student, perhaps you think of a research position or a distinguished honor of academic achievement. If you're a bit of a nerd like me, maybe you think of hobbits and elves and dwarves banding together to destroy that one ring to rule them all. What about the word fellowship as it relates to the church? If you've been around Baptist churches for very long, I'm sure you hear the word and you think of potlucks and casseroles. Or you think of our own meeting hall where we pack in like sardines and for our meals and our kids run wild through our legs and over crockpot cords. In fact, if you think about it, the word fellowship, it has a uniquely churchy connotation to it, doesn't it? It's become a staple in our Christianese vocabulary, a Christian byword for hanging out or spending time together. But is that what fellowship really means in the life of the local church? What is it that makes fellowship distinctly and uniquely and genuinely Christian in the first place? Well, to answer these questions and more, I want us to look in our Bibles this morning at the book of 2 John. You can find it on page 1025 of the red seatback Bibles in front of you. And as you turn there, let me just remind you about the world that we step into when we step into John's epistles. If you remember from our study of 1 John last month, false teachers who'd abandoned fellowship with the Apostle John were going about and spreading a counterfeit gospel. And they were spreading this counterfeit gospel among churches that John had partnered with across the region of Ephesus. And as these pretenders went about twisting the teachings of Jesus, many in these churches began second-guessing their own confidence in the gospel as they had first heard it preached by John. So John writes his first letter, 1 John, to reassure them in the one true gospel and to establish them in the Christian basics of faith, obedience, and love. 2 John, it enters into that same world. But John's writing, his reason for writing, it's not necessarily the same as it was in the first letter. Rather than writing to bolster confidence in the faith, John writes his second letter to warn his people about these deceivers and of the dire consequences of fellowship with false teachers. So where John writes 1 John to remind us and to show us what a genuine Christian looks like, John writes 2 John to show us what genuine Christian fellowship ought to look like. What is it that makes Christian fellowship distinctly and uniquely and genuinely Christian? That's what John's out to answer in his second letter. So look down with me, the book, the letter of 2 John. We'll pick it up in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Okay, so in terms of structure, 2 John, it breaks up quite nicely. Unlike 1 John, which doesn't take that traditional form of a New Testament letter, 2 John is unmistakably epistolary in its genre. The letter gives us a clear greeting in verses 1 to 3, a clear body in verses 4 to 11, and a clear closing in verses 12 and 13. And where John's first letter can feel a bit disorienting and jarring as he circles back over and over to those three main themes, 2 John follows a more streamlined and tighter train of thought. And the letter's first three verses, they help us see exactly what John's train of thought is in this letter. So he uses the word truth four times and the word love twice in those first three verses, often interchangeably or in combination. So in verse 1, he loves in the truth. And then in verse 3, he says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. These first three verses, they also help us to see the letter's corporate focus. So there's a corporate dimension to this letter. We see that from the very opening words of the letter. The elder to the elect lady and her children. Now, it's not exactly clear why John would refer to himself here as the elder, but I think it's a fitting way for John to address himself, given the pastoral and paternal tone of the letter. It helps us recognize not just John's authority as an apostle who walked and talked with Jesus, but it also helps us to see the kind of spiritual concern that a shepherd ought to have for his sheep. So 2 John, it's the kind of letter we should expect to see an elder writing to his church. And the designation, elect lady, I think that's just John's metaphorical way of greeting a local church and its members. The same way that Paul refers to the church as the bride of Christ in Ephesians 5, or Peter refers to it in the feminine in 1 Peter 5:13. So it's completely appropriate for you, UBC, to start referring to our church together as the elect lady. I think that's a good practice for us. Right? It's a term of divine endearment for the children of the faith that God has chosen and saved by his grace and set apart for his glory. That's who we are. That's who this church is that John's writing to. And he's written to tell this elect lady something about the vital roles that love and truth play in the lives of her children. So as we move out of this greeting, out of these first three verses, and into the real meat of the letter, what we're going to find that these two marks, love and truth, are non-negotiables for the people of God. So I think if you were to boil 2 John down into one main idea, if you were to take this short little letter, 13 verses, and boil it down into one sentence, it'd be something like this. Genuine Christian fellowship is marked by those who are committed to love one another in the truth and to uphold the truth in love. Say that again. Genuine Christian fellowship is marked by those who are committed to love one another in the truth and to uphold the truth in love. So, loving one another in the truth and holding to that truth in love, these These are the twin engines that drive genuine Christian community. And so what I want us to do this morning is just to walk through the rest of this letter and consider how John, how he spins out these two threads across the rest of the book. So we'll see the first mark in verses 4-6, and then we'll see that second mark in verses 7-11. So only 2 points this morning. So the first point, the first mark of genuine Christian fellowship. The first mark, loving one another in the truth. In verses 4-6, John expresses great joy at finding this church walking in the truth. But as you look down at verse 4, it may seem as though John only finds some of the church's members walking in the truth, implying that perhaps some in the church weren't walking in the truth. That perhaps some have been deceived and fooled by these false teachers. But I don't think that there's any indication in the verse or elsewhere in the letter to suggest that that's the case. I think what's more likely is that John's received a positive report from people affiliated with this congregation. And what he's heard about some, he applies in general to the whole congregation. What he hears about some, he assumes is true of the whole body. So John's thrilled to find people he's spiritually invested in as a shepherd, and he's thrilled to find them obeying Jesus and walking in the truth. Nothing could bring him more joy as a pastor. Then in verses 5-6, he just encourages the church to keep up the good work. Keep doing what you've been doing, church. Keep putting feet to your faith. And what's remarkable here, is that John's not writing them with some new idea. He's not commanding them with a new command. So the phrase from the beginning there in verses 5-6, it just simply means from Jesus. And it harkens back to the commands Jesus gave when he first established the church, which means that John is not laying a new obligation on the shoulders of this church. He's simply telling them and us as a church, to obey the fundamentals of the faith as they were first taught by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 5, he's going to shift that spotlight. He's going to shine it on one of those particulars, one of those fundamentals in particular. Verse 5, what does he say? That we love one another. That we love one another. So these words, they refer back to some of Jesus' final words to his disciples. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So John, he's a plagiarist in the best sense. He just steals the words of his king. Then he tells them in verse 6 what love is. This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. In other words, verses 4-5, John saying, hey, church, keep obeying, hey, elect lady, keep obeying Jesus' commands by loving one another. And then in verse 6, he's going to say, church, keep loving one another by obeying Jesus' commands. What John is saying then is that the way of love is the way of obedience. God commands those in his church. He commands his children to love and to walk in obedience to his commands. What is his command? That we love one another. What is love? That we obey his commands. We cannot say as a church corporately or as Christians individually that we love one another if we're not obeying Christ. And we cannot say that we're obeying Christ if we're not loving one another. The two are inextricably wrapped up together. Together they ought to be the defining mark of those who commit to live out the Christian life together. Love and obedience, after all, are some of the very cornerstones that Jesus uses to build his church. Think of John 13:34, which we just read. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Matthew 28, verses 19 to 20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe, to obey all that I have commanded you. Brothers and sisters, do you see what that means for us as a church? You hear the implications there for us? It means that loving one another in obedience to what Christ has commanded is the very essence of our fellowship together. It's not green bean casserole. We cannot be the church without these things. The same way that banana pudding can't be banana pudding without bananas or pudding. You can try to make banana pudding without bananas and pudding, but it would be gross and wrong and a pale imitation of the real thing. Can I get an amen? Come on. I love me some banana pudding. So, church, UBC, hear what the Apostle John is encouraging us toward. Hear what our King, Jesus Christ, commands of us. Love one another. Obey the commands I've given to you. Love one another in the truth to which Jesus himself testifies. The Apostle John, he's a fantastic model of this for us. Though he could speak with authority and make new commands as an apostle, he has that ability, he has that right, he doesn't. Rather, John, he chooses to encourage and to commend and to plead with his dear children to continue in love and obedience. He doesn't push his own agenda or his preferences or campaign his own interests or his ideas. He doesn't even enforce his own influence or privilege as an apostle and elder. No, what does he do with those things? He lays them all aside, and he simply loves his brothers and sisters by pointing them back to Jesus and to the truth of his teaching. He decreases so that Jesus might increase in others. Brothers and sisters, do you love like that? Is that the language of your love? Do you love by giving up your rights and your preferences for the good of others and for the sake of unity in our church? Every time you surrender your own personal preferences, whether those preferences have to do with what songs we sing, or bringing a drink and or food into the main hall, or whether or not our pastor cuffs his jeans when he preaches. It's a good look, Brad. Whatever it is, every time you surrender those preferences out of love, you are helping to sow seeds of unity. You're planting a seed that you may not see grow. But over time, that quiet, behind-the-scenes sacrifice that no one else in this church sees may be the very means that God uses to bring about an abundant and rich and deep harvest of unity in our church. That is glorious work. Glorious, good work. As an apostle, John has great authority. But he doesn't beat his sheep over the head with it. He encourages them in such a way that demonstrates genuine love and spiritual concern and care. Do you love with that kind of care for one another? Oh man, we ought to be quick to speak to one another in gentleness and kindness and tenderness, not trying to win our own way by drowning out the voice of others or by wielding whatever authority we think we have like it's some kind of loaded weapon. Finally, consider Consider John's main concern in these three verses. His concern, it's entirely pastoral. He wants to see this church, the entire church, from top to bottom, grow spiritually in their love for one another and obedience. Just stop and do an inventory of your own heart there. Is that your concern? As you look around the pews at the faces of the brothers and sisters that you've committed to love and to do the Christian walk with, is that your concern for them? Is that your concern? Consider this in terms of your own service to our church. Do you serve primarily to meet your own felt needs, perhaps to give you a sense of belonging or to make sure that your own agenda for this church is met? Or do you serve because you genuinely want to see others built up and strengthened in the fundamentals of the faith? Brothers and sisters, as a church, we must hold tightly to those things that help each other flourish in the faith and be willing to let go of everything else. Such love, it helps promote unity, to promote unity and to tear down the walls of division that fallen sinners like us tragically often try to build. Whether those walls are along lines as wicked as race or ethnicity or social class, or as silly as the color of our carpet. Break down those walls. Love one another. Genuine Christian fellowship, it loves like this. It marks us off as the real deal. But it's not the only thing that marks us off. Which leads to our next point. Our next point, mark number two, genuine Christian fellowship upholds the truth in love. It upholds the truth in love. In verse 7, the whole tone of the letter changes like that. As John moves from talking about the command to love one another in the truth to uphold that truth in love. John's commitment, He shows that commitment to the truth primarily in his opposition to those who oppose the truth. Listen to how he describes the false teachers and their teaching in verses 7 to 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. But whoever abides in this teaching has both the Father and the Son. So these false teachers are the same ones that we heard about in 1 John. And those false teachers and these false teachers right here in 2 John, they rejected Jesus' own testimony about himself. And they claimed, what they did was they claimed that Jesus wasn't God's son and that he only appeared to be human but wasn't actually a human. And because they rejected Jesus' own testimony about himself, they ultimately rejected the reason for which God sent him to earth in the first place, which was to be the propitiation for our sins, to be that sufficient sacrifice and advocate for all who turn from their sins and put their faith in him. It's what John tells us in his first letter in chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 10. So such teaching, it put them in opposition to John. And then it put them out of bounds of genuine Christianity and genuine Christian fellowship. This is basically what John says in verse 9. So these false teachers, they'd gone out ahead. They'd run beyond the bounds. They were out of bounds. And they did not abide in the teachings of Christ. They did not abide in God's word. Unlike John, what they did was they'd gotten innovative. And they'd gone beyond the fundamentals of the faith. So remember John, he's just pointing them back to Jesus. These false teachers, they were pointing the church beyond the teachings of Jesus. And in doing so, they put themselves out of fellowship with God and with his people. Getting the person and work of Jesus wrong then had drastic, eternal, and real consequences for these false teachers. Putting their faith in a lie meant they did not put their faith in the true Jesus. And the result was robbed access to God. Their only access to God was then cut off. All right, so what John says in verse 9. They do not have God because they did not abide in the teachings of Christ. And this is exactly what Jesus warns us about in John 14, 6, when he says, I am the way, I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Put them in opposition to God. And so John calls them for what they are. The deceiver and the antichrist. Now, Christians, look, we get kind of weird when we talk about the antichrist. For some reason, we complicate it. We start drawing out charts. People who never drew charts before start drawing charts. We start talking about the signs of the times. But it's actually pretty simple. It's actually not so complicated, and it doesn't really require a chart. Bible couldn't be clearer on the Antichrist. Look at what it says. Those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. All right, summary. Anyone who denies that Jesus is the Christ is the Antichrist. And any teaching that does not confess the truth about the person and the work of Christ according to the scriptures, friends, they're in to deceive and to blind us, to steal our joy, to steal and rob us of our reward in Christ and our fellowship with God in Christ, which is exactly why John warns his people to watch themselves in verse 8. Which means that we too as a church need to keep a close watch on ourselves and on one another. We must be careful. We must be ever careful about what we believe and teach about Jesus. Those of us who know the truth about who he is, we must be vigilant to uphold it and to continue walking in it. The person and work of Christ is a non-negotiable for genuine Christian community. God creates and sustains his people around it and through it and by it. And God does this work chiefly through his word working in our hearts and among our relationships. He creates and sustains a people for himself by his word and by the truth he reveals in it about his son, Jesus Christ. So how do we watch ourselves? How do we keep our eyes open? How do we uphold what's true and protect ourselves from what is false? Jesus himself tells us, John 17, 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So church, elect lady, we watch ourselves by planting our feet as a church in the rich, deep, rooted soil, true soil of God's word. God's word ought to inform and infuse everything we do as a church. If we are indeed the body of Christ, then God's word must be the heart that pumps blood and life into its members and ministries. If false teaching and deceivers are out to rob us of our joy in our life in Christ and in his blood, then we must counter that assault with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. And brothers and sisters, we will lose that battle. And we will lose our way as a church if we lose our commitment to God's word. We'll lose it. We'll forfeit it all. So help one another abide in the truth of the word. Help one another. In love, help one another. In love, be diligent to disciple one another with the word, to encourage and to correct and to instruct one another with the word, reminding each other to keep its good commands and to walk in its truth. We must be diligent to hold one another accountable, to read and to know and to put it to practice and to sit under the regular preaching of this word, lest one of us ever begins exchanging the truth for a lie. And in doing so, forfeits the reward that awaits us at the end of our race. You love one another by keeping one in the word. We cannot afford to believe what these false teachers were believing and teaching about Jesus' humanity and divinity. Why? Because they are inseparably tied to why Jesus came in the first place. If you take away his full humanity, if you make him a half-human or subhuman, we lose a sufficient sacrifice for our sins. Jesus could not have paid for our sins if he'd not been fully human. But his being fully divine is of equal importance. If you take away Jesus as God incarnate, God in the flesh, his life and death become worthless. Only God himself is infinitely worthy and capable of living that sinless life and absorbing his infinite wrath against sin. This truth, it's the very bedrock of our salvation and the cornerstone of our community and our fellowship together. It's what makes Christianity Christian. It's what makes Christianity crunchy and real. Remove that cornerstone, alter it in any way, and we cease to be God's people. The body comes crumbling down. It shrivels up and dies. Anyone, John says, who opposes this truth about Jesus is the deceiver and the antichrist. Opposition to this truth, to this word, to this Jesus, it's opposition to Jesus himself. And the result of opposition to the Son is opposition to the Father. So if you're here this morning, you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. Friend, hear me. Please hear me if you don't hear anything else this morning. Your life and your eternity hinges. It hinges like a door on what you believe about Jesus. Either you believe the truth about who he is, or you believe a lie. There is no middle ground. Believing in a lie will put you in eternal odds with God. But my friend, hear this. The truth will set you free. And here's the truth. You and I have personally offended a righteous and holy God. We have chosen to pursue our own desires instead of his good commands. The Bible calls this sin, and that sin, it puts us at eternal odds with God because he is holy and righteous and we are not. And this is the chief problem of every single human being who's ever walked the earth, except one. And this is our problem, because none of us can make ourselves righteous enough to fix or repair this relationship. But, and here is the good news of the gospel, my friend. God showed his love for us by sending his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, in the flesh, to live the perfect life that you and I could never live and to die the death on the cross that you and I deserved. And then he was raised to life 3 days later, conquering sin and death once and for all, forever. And he did this so that all who repent of their sins, all who might repent of their sins and put their faith in him, might be forgiven and find new life and be reconciled to God forever. Friend, this is what God has done for you and me in Christ if we will put our faith in him and turn and repent from our sins. So friend, repent. Turn to him in faith. Trust this Jesus. He is true. He is true and good. And only he can save you. Now there's a necessary implication that comes with all of this as the church. Because to uphold the truth, it means we must protect it. It means we must protect it from something that's seeking to deny it and to destroy it. And this is why John turns where he does in verses 10 and 11. Look down at those verses again. Verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. All right, what's going on here, John? What? Didn't you just tell us that Christians are supposed to be marked by love? Now you're telling us to exclude people? Not even say hello to them? Really? I thought we were supposed to be hospitable and love everybody and be really nice. Does it really mean that when a Jehovah's Witness knocks on my door, I need to tell him to take a hike and not invite him in for tea? Well, I don't think that that's what John is saying here. And I think a few observations will help us better understand what he's really trying to get across in these verses. First observation, when he says that if anyone comes to you, I think he simply means anyone who claims to be a Christian but denies what Scripture teaches about Jesus. Anyone who says that they're a believer and yet rejects the incarnation. So he's not talking about friends or family members or coworkers who don't identify as Christians. I don't think that's who he has in mind. And when he says, comes to you and does not bring this teaching, he doesn't mean an unbeliever who happens to walk through the doors and into our service. He's not talking about an unbeliever who comes to our church or comes into your home. John's talking about someone who comes in an official teaching capacity to teach what's denied about Jesus in verse 7. He's talking about false teachers who come to spew and to teach lies. Third observation, when John writes, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, like he's not forbidding us from having unbelievers into our home or from saying hello to our Mormon coworker. House there in verse 10, it's not as we would understand it today. In John's day, churches, they met for worship in houses. So house there, don't think of it in terms of where you live, but instead where the church gathers. And as for greeting these false teachers, John's not talking about a casual hello on the street. He has in mind the kind of mutual acceptance and affection that genuine Christians would show for one another on the basis of their shared conviction or salvation in Jesus Christ. The same way that in verse 13, that this elect sister greets the church that John's writing to. John's saying, don't greet them like that. Don't treat them like they're brothers and sisters in the family of God when they're not. Because to welcome them into the body as believers, as fellow heirs and as brothers and sisters in Christ puts us in fellowship with them. Fellowship with a lie and out of fellowship with the truth. It makes us participants in their wicked works and in their teaching. So the implication for us then, I think, is really clear. As a church, we must not have fellowship with false teaching about the person and the work of Jesus. Remember, we said it was the cornerstone of our community together. So if it breaks, if it chips away, if we chip away at it with false teaching, we're doomed. Have unbelievers into your homes, build relationships with them, share the gospel with them. But our church and this pulpit, we must protect these things from false teachings about Christ. We gotta be weary because deceivers are out there. Genuine Christian fellowship rallies around the truth and it upholds it. It guards it, protects it like the jewel it is. It rallies around the truth of God in Christ. We are a people who are fatally allergic to lies. If we bring it in here, we're done for. We're done for. It's our shared faith in the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible that binds us together, knits us together in love. So out of love for one another, UBC, we must guard one another in the purity of the gospel we believe in and teach in our ABFs and preach on Sunday mornings. Even if that means keeping false teachers out. As we come to John's conclusion, we really come back to where we started. We really just come back to where we started. What do you think of when you think of the word fellowship? The Apostle John? He thinks of Christians who are committed to loving one another in the truth and to upholding that truth in love. And just as he said in verse 4, he says again in verse 12, this is what brings him joy. Look at verse 12. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. Brothers and sisters, our fellowship in Jesus is about our joy in Jesus. It's about our joy as God's redeemed people. It's about our joy as an elect lady of God. It's the whole point of what God calls us to do as his people. What we get to do, the privilege we have as his people. God wants the people of God to be happy in the Son of God. He promises complete, eternal, unfettered joy to those who fellowship with each other around the love and truth of Jesus. Do you want that joy, church? Do you want to see it made complete when you stand before your King in glory? Oh, I do. I pray that we as a church do. So church, brothers and sisters, let us love one another in that truth and uphold that truth in love. Let's pray. Father, oh, what a joy it is to know Jesus Christ. What a joy it is to know Jesus Christ in full as your Son and as our Savior. Father, we pray that our joy in Jesus would mark us as a church, that we as a body right here at 333 West Maple Street would be a people who are marked by our love for one another in the truth and who are committed to uphold that truth and love, that we would be a people who bend our preferences and our own agenda and our rights and our authority heavenward towards our King who sits on the throne now and forevermore. Father, we pray that we would be a people who treasure the truth that we have as a body, that we would be diligent and vigilant to uphold that truth and to protect it and to guard it from the wolves that seek to eat it and destroy it. Oh, Father, root us as a church in your word and in our hope in Christ as you have revealed him to us in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.